167, titled God the Righteous King from Psalm 99. Let us sing all four stanzas of 267. Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. We read this morning the first 33 verses of this chapter. We do so in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that treats the subject of the oath. In that respect, our particular interest then is verses 16 through 22. We'll read the first 33 verses. And spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. He that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, and swallow a camel! Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 37. There we have these words. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth, and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it indeed is a definite and a certain question that arises whenever this Lord's Day is treated. Why do we have Lord's Day 37 in the Heidelberg Catechism? Why is it that when all the commandments of God are treated, every one of those commandments is treated in one single Lord's Day, with the exception of Lord's Days 36 and 37, which is divided in its treatment of the subject of the name of God and not taking God's name in vain? To know the answer to that question is to know the manner of the Protestant Reformation, and a deep concern of that Protestant Reformation, especially as that concern existed in the Eastern Palatinate of Germany, where the Heidelberg Catechism was written at the behest of the elector of that Palatinate, Frederick III, and written by the pastor of Frederick III, Olivianus, and the theologian Ursinus. It addressed a very particular concern in Germany at the time. Frederick III, after careful consideration and the hearing of debates concerning the Protestant Reformation, made a decision that altered the course of his region. He decided, over against his forebears, he decided against Lutheranism. And he decided that Lutheranism was not going to be the religion of his realm. Instead, he chose for the Reformed faith. And he saw it as his great need, and the need that he communicated to the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, Olivianus and Ursinus, that they treat the Reformed faith in such a way that as this catechism was to be really the law of the land, the confession of the land, they would properly distinguish themselves not just from the Lutherans, not just from the Roman Catholics, but in a particular way and for a particular reason from the Anabaptist movement of that time, what was known as the Radical Reformation. It was the goal of the enemies of the Reformed faith. It was the goal of Roman Catholicism. It was also the goal of Lutheranism to put the Reformed faith in the worst possible light. To say of them, of the Reformed, they have no interest in maintaining the institution of government or state. The Reformed are seditious. The Reformed are rebellious. They are exactly like the Anabaptists. And they attempted to portray the Reformed in light of the Anabaptists, which would, of course, require harsh treatment, especially in Germany, as the Peasants' Revolt ruined Germany to a great extent during the time of Martin Luther. There was a fear of Anabaptism, and there was a fear that Anabaptism would once again threaten the peace and stability of the land. And so we come to the reason for Lord's Day 37. To express in the Heidelberg Catechism as the confession of the land and as that which was to be taught to the children of the Church of Jesus Christ, that they believed practically in submission to the magistrate. So when the magistrate should require it, an oath should be spoken and testimony given on the basis of that oath sworn to the magistrate. They're going to be meek. They're going to be submissive to those who bore the law of the land and government. And so they were distanced themselves in this respect from the Anabaptists very, very practically. And so this Lord's Day was taught to children in a most distinct way to make the matter of the oath very, very practical, and that the oath should thus be sworn properly as a way of bringing honor and glory to God's name and the cause and the service of the truth that God is God. So then we look at this Lord's Day under the theme, the oath and God's glory. You see, first of all, the shameful need. Secondly, the harsh proof. And then the proper end. The fact, the bare, mere fact, that an oath is commanded by God's word. An oath was used by the saints. And that magistrates can require the oath is a matter of shame. We'll see that, first of all, because an oath identifies to us the nature of man's language. We looked a bit at that last week, Sunday morning. What is man's language? Man's language is not like God's language. What God says, what he expresses, is a power. God declares, God speaks, and it is. When God summons, when God declares judgment, the judgment must be rendered. Men are summoned before him. But God's word, because God, is altogether true. All that God says, all that God declares, must simply be understood to be true because of who God is. God is God whose speech reveals. It reveals truth. Man's speech is different. When man speaks, he speaks not as God speaks. When man speaks, he speaks as a creature. And there is a great distinction in the speech of man from the speech of God. Man's speech, we can say, communicates, brings out. And we can say man's speech is a reflection. What is within a man? What lies in his heart and soul as far as his purpose, his ambition, his motives, his thinking? What is he aiming for? What is he driving for? He must speak, and he must declare what is inside of him. It cannot be known otherwise among men. The same thing is true of man's memory. What does he recall? As he has a mind to understand and know what has happened, he has the ability to bear witness. So he opens his mouth, and so he speaks of what he has seen. He speaks of what he has heard. He becomes a witness. But the question becomes this: because of the nature of man, is his speech true? Is his speech accurate? As he communicates an intention, what he will do, does he speak the truth? As he speaks of what he has seen, of what he holds in his mind, is he speaking the truth? Does his declaration correspond to the reality? It is supposed to, but does it? We need an oath. But secondly, as man speaks after this manner, distinctly from God, there is the truth of man's sin. The truth of man's sin, truth of his depravity, means that if anything else, this is true. Man is a liar. Man is a liar. Man will not speak the truth. That's the character of man as sinful. That is the character of man as a sinner. In fact, it must be true of a man who is totally depraved, apart from generating grace of God. All he can do is lie. He cannot speak the truth. Why does man lie? There are a host of reasons. He's greedy. He wants to gain more. So he attempts to entrap and ensnare men in trusting him, to give to him, to allow him to take their goods from them because he promises what he will do with them. And it's all a lie. He's done to steal, he's done to rob out of his greed, out of his covetousness. Or man may sense certain punishment hanging over his head because of the deed that he has done. He is worthy of punishment. And so he will lie. He'll blame someone else. He'll say he is far away so that he has no knowledge of what has happened to avoid that punishment. Demonstrates itself in our children over and over and over again. We find, why are they lying? Because they work to avoid the punishment that they know is due to them. There is the simple tendency of man to pervert judgment. To pervert judgment. To set himself up so that he might exonerate, but he might condemn according to his own will and his own mind. So he arranges, so he controls words and speech. to pretend and suppose that his judgment is just, his verdict is righteous, when he knows it is not. Also, there is the deceit of manipulation. Men are always seeking to control other men. So they attempt to distort the truth concerning other men, distort the truth concerning himself, his aims and goals and motivations, so that he might exercise this kind of control to have men join him in his motives when his motives are impure and simply presented falsely. Man lies. And he uses language to lie. And that is the only reason for an oath. The only reason for an oath. An oath is language used. But that language is used to invoke God. It is in the form of a prayer. God, be near. Be present. And an oath intends to have God be near consciously, deliberately, according to the word of this oath, to listen to the words that are spoken, to hear them in what they portray and what they represent, but then in light of what has been said, for God to hear it, and then for God to go down to the heart and say, well, what is the motivation of the heart that speaks this word? What is the aim and goal and intention of that heart deep within? Is there a different purpose? Is there a different motive than what is declared and what is presented? Or that God who hears the oath should come down and examine the mind, what is truly in the memory, what has been heard, what has been seen, what has been understood by that mind, so that to make a judgment, is what has been spoken, is there a correspondence to that and to the motive and purpose of the heart, to what is held with the memory? For God, who knows both, then, to see, to hear, to understand and know as judge, strictly in the capacity of judge, and in that work of just judgment, to say, as this individual speaks the truth, declares what is really there in his memory or in his heart, so I will exonerate him. I'll declare him to be truthful in this matter. And if the motive is false, if what is spoken does not correspond to what is in the memory or the mind, then to damn, to condemn, and to punish as a liar. Not for men, but for God. So the whole purpose and the whole point is to have that oath exert upon the consciousness of the individual and upon his conscience a pressure, a tremendous amount of pressure, so that that man would say, as much as I fear God, as much as I fear his judgment and his punishment, so I must speak what is truly in my heart. I must speak what is truly in my memory, lest I displease God and bring upon myself condemnation. So an oath, as accepted as binding, a binding force, takes into account the fear of God and the proper speech out of that fear. Now that brings us to the history of this Lord's Day. And you must know why the Anabaptist movement rejected the oath itself, and in particular the oath as required by the magistrate. There are two features of Anabaptism that were joined together. The first had to do with the kingdom of God upon the earth. The Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation were convinced that the Reformation was the beginning of God's kingdom upon the earth, and they were to be the agents to carry out that beginning. They saw it as their plan and their purpose to populate cities or villages or town, and to control them in behalf of God's kingdom, which meant in many respects that they were to cleanse the city or the land of unbelievers, of those who didn't want the kingdom of God as they saw it and as they understood it, either by death or by exile. And at the same time, they cast off any notion of earthly kingdom so that they were not required to be answerable to the magistrates to obey the laws of the land. They're not required to be bound to those who held rule over them for serving them, working for them in agriculture. In fact, they might as well take the lands that they worked that belonged to another formerly and maintain them as their own, all in favor of the kingdom of heaven and its coming. Closely tied is the second feature of the Anabaptists that we speak about, and that was the idea of earthly perfection. Earthly perfection. If the kingdom of God was going to be upon earth now, its citizens would be expected to live in moral, ethical perfection. A society, an order, and a government that was sinless. Sinless. So you have to see how these two features work together and worked upon each other in this way. The sinless kingdom of God upon earth meant that there was no room for the sinful conditions of men, either by earthly government or laboring for other people. So in this way, they introduced a society of goods and commonality of society, including the breakdown of marriage and having multiple wives, all in favor of, all for the sake of having the kingdom of heaven upon earth. So it's easy to understand why this movement called Anabaptism caused such trouble at the time of the Protestant Reformation. It was seen essentially as rebellious and seditious. It was open warfare against the state. It was open warfare against things earthly in society and culture. Everything had to be redone. And so it came down to this, their refusal to recognize the magistrates, and in particular the work of the magistrates to require oaths and all testimony. They would say, I don't belong to an earthly kingdom. I'm not answerable to a magistrate. And secondly, I don't need to take an oath because it would mean that there is some possibility I will lie, and I cannot lie, because of the kingdom of God that's present, because I am a perfect individual. In this way, too, these things are represented to some degree in and among the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they categorically refuse to speak an oath before the magistrate and in the courtroom, because their thinking is that they simply do tell the truth without any external force or compulsion by way of an oath. But Scripture does not give an absolute prohibition of the oath. Scripture speaks of the oath according to this language of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is sworn by? What is sworn by? We cannot suppose simply that even as the saints in the Old and New Testament used the oath, simply as Jesus Christ recognized himself the oath when he was placed under it by the Sanhedrin, or when God himself swore by an oath by himself that he would bless the seed of Abraham forever and ever, that all that can be overturned simply because Jesus spoke, "Thou shalt not swear." But it must be understood, when Jesus gave that commandment, thou shalt not swear, he followed it up by all these examples. So working together, tell us these are the kind of oaths that are prohibited by Christians. As you must understand, is this teaching indeed of Matthew chapter 23 and what our Lord Jesus Christ states there about the oath. So we come to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 23 about this use of the oath on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now we look at and bring the weight of this background to bear upon what Jesus says about this use of the oath. This is a chapter that is deep and heavy in judgment and in condemnation, as we want to think later on that, the force and the power of this teaching of Jesus Christ. And the point that we have to take with us here is that not only do we have a categorical reproof and rebuke of these scribes and Pharisees, but we have it in the way of Jesus' teaching. What is the doctrine he is teaching? What is the truth of which he speaks? That's what we have to see with all this force. We receive teaching here on the oath. And that teaching stands in stark, sharp, and even harsh opposition to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. What was the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees? As Jesus represents their teaching, we find throughout these verses of Matthew 23 a constant comparison going on. And that comparison is between two. Nothing, on the one hand, represented in these words, it is nothing. But on the other hand, the idea of binding. That we have in verse 16 as speaking of him who is a debtor. A debtor to keep his oath. His oath is binding upon him. One is nothing. The other is binding. That's the comparison. That's the comparison that's made all the time. We have it in verse 16. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. It's nothing. It means nothing. It has no significance. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. It is binding. The difference is this between swearing by the temple and the gold of the temple. Verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. I swear by the altar, it means nothing. Or whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. That is, again, bound, again, restrained to keep his oath so that he is guilty if he does not keep what he has sworn. So on. Why? Why did they make this comparison? Why did they teach us? Why was this an official part of their doctrine? So that they might nullify. That they might make null and void oaths. Certain kinds of oath were null and void. They meant nothing. They were vain. I want to see two things going on through this teaching of Jesus Christ. Not only do we have the teaching of Jesus Christ about this comparison, but we go through these verses and we see the teaching of Jesus Christ at work. First of all, in verse 17, whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? There is their expression of holiness. Continuing on in verse 19, ye fools and blind, whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Turning it upside down, which is greater? But then continuing on, whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. No difference. Verse 21, whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. It leads properly to God. He that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. There's the point of the oath. The oath brings God into the picture as it ought to be and should be sworn. Their way, their method, their teaching leads always downward. The altar or the gift, the temple or the gold. Christ's teaching always leads upward, bringing them before God. But we must ask this question, why? did they so teach? Why did they make these kinds of distinctions? Why say on the one hand, it is nothing? Why on the other, he is a debtor? Or why it is nothing over against, he shall be guilty? Because it was their desire to abuse the oath. The poor people, they were approached by a Pharisee, a holy, righteous, knowledgeable Pharisee. With this holiness, with his righteousness, he made a promise. I will do this. Or this is what I saw, this is what I heard. And he'd swear by the temple. It must mean something. His word must be true. It must be reliable and faithful. He's a Pharisee, and see how he has sworn. But that poor individual did not understand that he didn't swear by the gold of the temple. So when it came to whether or not this Pharisee spoke the truth, whether or not he would actually keep what he promised, a Pharisee could come back and say, I didn't need to. I didn't need to because I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I swore only by the temple. Why? To lie. To lie for his greed. To lie to avoid punishment. To lie to exercise his own judgment. To lie to control, to manipulate, to deceive. So in his use of the oath, constantly he would condemn himself. And in his very use of the oath, he proved the deceitfulness of men. And that's the way of sin. That's the way of wickedness. To lie and to cover it up. And now there is the oath. The oath given to make men tell the truth. But now to that, the lie has grafted itself, and the lie abuses that oath, even in the service of itself. And such is simply the way of apostasy. You and I must see that in operation today. It is a demonstration of the nature of Christianity and its waning power, its waning influence in our society. The oath sworn in courts through the land means nothing. It itself in its form is reduced. It used to be longer. Do you promise? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God, as the person's hand was placed on a Bible and the right hand raised up as before God. I so swear. All of that has been cut away. No Bible, no hand, no right hand raised up. The only word do you swear? I swear. Or simply, yes. And it's finished. And there are none who speak the truth out of that fear of God because they've sworn. They are afraid of perjury. They're afraid of jail time. They are afraid of the contempt of the court that might land them in jail. Some men lie with impunity, demonstrating that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what must you and I say of this situation and this manner of men? Look at Matthew 23. And we see the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly when and where and how he addresses this abuse of the oath, we take a look at his harsh and his sharp, sharp language. It is the language of judgment. It is an angry rebuke, a furious denouncement of these Pharisees and scribes, saying, woe unto you, hypocrites. And every word he speaks, bring them before God's law that they supposed and pretended to know, brought up over and over again their horrible abuse, demonstrating and showing the truth of what he spoke. They were indeed truly hypocrites. Indeed and truly, they were like whitened sepulchres. Indeed and truly, God's wrath was upon them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. In their use, in their abuse of the oath. Think of the word of Christ in this chapter. I could sense it as he read through Matthew 23. Quiet, solemn, and still. And I would think that that quietness and stillness and silence meant that these words were carrying to our hearts all their weight and all their force. And all these judgments pronounced, to feel the heat of their condemnation, to smell the fire and the brimstone of the lake of fire, ready to engulf them in their sins, to sense all that in that simple word of Christ, woe unto you. To say, there it is. There is that wrath of God. And you must understand that wrath of God not only impending upon them, not only ready to swallow them up and destroy them forever and ever in the lake of fire as these hypocrites, but understand that judgment expressed exactly in the words that Jesus spoke to them. What is their judgment? What is their condemnation? It is in this that they said, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. It is in these words, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. In those is their condemnation. In those is their judgment, because in them is their complete lack of the fear of God. They trampled it underfoot with their teachings, their distinctions. Carefully laid out, they showed their contempt of God, and in it, they showed themselves ripe for their judgment. There it developed, and there it grew. And that means you and I must lay hold upon that. Say, there is the wrath of God. There is his anger. There is the judgment of hell. It's fire and brimstone in that word of Christ, woe unto you. And just as surely is it there, every time the oath is sworn. Anytime, in any courtroom, in any situation, where an individual says these words, I so swear. You have to dig for it. You have to work hard to see it there in that simple word, I so swear, but you have to see it either in two ways. Either this person is taking upon himself an oath to lie, to commit perjury, to gain the trust of another for false motives, or they're simply patently swearing as they see fit, saying, God doesn't matter, God doesn't count, his name is nothing to tremble at, so I swear it means nothing. In both is the wrath of God expressed. He still hears. He still judges. He still judges when men swear. And in there, in the oath, must be and is his glory. The oath itself testifies. The oath itself demonstrates there is God Almighty. There is the God of heaven and earth. There is the God who sees who knows, who understands the works of men. And there is a God who indeed judges as he hears and as he sees always. There is a judgment. He will come. And hear that. You must hear that every time you and I think about, every time you and I hear an oath sworn. And so we embrace and we wonder, we marvel at God's truth and his glory and his honor. And it is our privilege that whether or not the individual takes an oath, whether or not an individual speaks according to that oath or promises under that oath, keeps his word or not, you and I must see there God's glory, God's honor, God's truth expressed so that we fear and that we tremble. Why? Because we want to. We want to. We must know how great, how glorious, how righteous and holy our God is. We must know his holiness, his glory, his righteousness and truth regarding the oath, because this is the God who has sworn to you and me. He is the God who has promised our father Abraham with an oath that he would bless his seed forever and forever. You and I must know that God as a God before whom we fear and before whom we tremble, as a God who kept that oath. And in keeping of the oath gave his only begotten Son, himself, to keep that oath that he swore. So that Abraham and all of his seed might know his glorious and blessed salvation through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the blood that he shed. That we might know by that blood, God has kept his oath. He has kept his promise. And by that blood, he will, as he has promised, redeem us and our children into everlasting glory and blessedness, because he has sworn. So great is our God. So great is his glory. And let us look for that glory. Let us know it and find it in all his word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for that name as a name glorious and exalted, a name by which thou dost judge in truth and righteousness. We thank thee for the power and glory of that name for our salvation. We thank thee that we might even know that power and glory of that name as a name in judgment, even when men swear falsely and deny thy truth and thy name. And that glory, too, the glory of judgment, may we know our deliverance, as thou hast given that judgment to thy Son for him to bear in our stead and in our place, that we might be delivered, that we might be saved in thy righteousness forever and ever, as thou hast spoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.